And incidentally, I want to say this before I get started. Mikey last week hit me up for a full composite copy of all the Gospel of John studies that I did. And for anybody else that's interested, I worked on those a little bit yesterday. I was missing one out of the bunch, one recording, I believe, out of the whole group, and I now have them all pulled into one place, and I corrected the snafus where I got out of order there at one place where Chip caught me. It was really study 59, and I was saying like 55. I got totally out of order. So I've corrected all that, and finished up study number 12, re-recorded it, and I got all that done as a group. The only way they'll fit on one, actually they won't even fit on one CD. There's 90 studies, and it takes two CDs to do it in MP3 format. So, you know, I don't think I'm going to be able to provide 90 audio CDs for each individual study. So that would be a stack, and it would take probably days to get that done. But if anybody's interested, you can either stream them to your phone off of the internet, or, you know, we can send you copies of these. If you have a DVD player, it's pretty easy. The whole study fits on one DVD very easily. And, I can make some of these probably and just bring them with me to the conference. Or if you will, email me or let me know. I don't mind sending them out, but if you, for some reason, want a full copy of the Gospel of John study, there are 90 studies, and I now have them by request in all one place. I didn't think about doing that until Mikey brought it up, and I didn't think about, you know, really putting it out there for anybody to have as a collection, but if you know, now that I've got it done, if anybody's interested, and you would like to have a copy, I'm going to send Mikey a couple of copies this week in both formats. And only Mike. I'm going to send him a copy in both formats so that he'll have some. I think he's been requested some. I think Al Zinkel had requested that Mikey get some for him from me. So we're going to do that. And just thought about that. And if anybody else is interested, then you can thrum through them and listen to them in order, or you can pick one out and go back and listen to it. I mean, it's however you want to. Yeah, it's his birthday present, Chip. Good call. So he was wondering what I was going to get him for his birthday. So there you go, Mikey. Now you know what your birthday present is. Okay, enough of that. Turn with me, if you would, as we continue our study this morning on the cosmos and Scripture. Turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. And we're still in Paul's post-Acts epistles. Today is study number 22. For those of you scoring at home on what study number it is, and the date is 10-11-15. And I didn't realize until I was going back through those John studies, as I said, how important it is to say that up front. And the quicker you can say that, the better off you are, because it keeps you, if you're in any kind of editing mode, keeps you from sitting there and sitting there and sitting there and waiting on the guy to say what study it is. So, you know, I kind of burnt myself this morning getting ahead of myself. So, in any event, yeah, and happy birthday to Mikey. Mikey's birthday was yesterday, so we get done with the study here. We'll turn it over to Gary and let Gary sing, because Gary's, I know of in the crowd here, well, maybe Lonnie and Carolyn can sing, Lori can sing, I know I can't. So we could turn it over to Gary and let Gary sing happy birthday to Mikey for the big 6-0. Yep, he's changed decade digits now, so he's not 50 something anymore, he's 60 something. Oh, Carolyn's is coming up Tuesday, so happy birthday to Carolyn too. We got two. Yeah, she'll be traveling on hers, headed out to Arizona. So happy birthday to Carolyn too. Happy birthday to Mikey and Carolyn.
The 13th comes on Tuesday.
You'll pay for that one, Lonnie. Oh, really? Friday the 13th? Well, how cool is that? All right.
It's not a bad day.
Yeah, it's a good day. It's a good day. All right, turn with me to 1 Timothy, if you would, and we'll continue in our study Cosmos and Scripture. And I like to always put out the study purpose, because I believe that they should have a purpose. And the purpose of this one is to examine the premise as it was set forth by the president of Scripture Research when we were out in California back in April. The premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, was specific to the covenant people Israel and does not mean either the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as is the accepted definition that's used in all the concordances and dictionaries and so forth. So we will, as a group, examine all 152 verses in the New Testament where the word cosmos, and that's Strong's number 2889, and I saw Doherty giving me that back this morning. I've got that burden in, if nothing else. She knows the Strong's number for cosmos for sure. But we'll be looking at every occurrence or every verse where that word occurs in the series of studies. So that's the purpose for what we're doing. And I am glad that it's taken a hold and that you guys are getting a little bit out of it. I certainly am. It's kind of drawing to a close. And we've probably got maybe 8 or 10 more at the rate that we're going. So, you know, we're winding this down pretty quickly. But it's one of those things that we are going to finish. We're not going to stop until we get to the last one, and then we can declare hip hip hooray, and we will be done with it. And I will have achieved my goal and achieved my purpose, hopefully the same purpose that the Lord would have had us to achieve. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. For number 140, we'll pick up Paul here in 1 Timothy. And there's a lot of controversy about 1 Timothy, whether 1 Timothy is in fact a church epistle or whether it belongs in the book of Acts. There are factions within right division circles that believe the book of 1 Timothy belongs in the Acts epistles, that it is not a church book. Well, I just read through it this morning as I was reading. I got started in chapter 1. It's one of the things, you ever do that? Just ever open the scripture to start a study, and you begin reading something to get some context to go with it, and you just can't stop. You just kind of keep going. And I can see that in the early days of the church, I can see how Paul would tell Timothy the things that he tells him. And there are several places in 1 Timothy that is very applicable. There are statements that Paul makes that I believe is very applicable to the age in which we live in, to it being a church, one of the seven church epistles. That, I don't have any problem with that at all. I know you could probably stretch it and turn it into an Acts series book or an Acts time frame book, but you can also stretch the word cosmos and make it to be Israel if you try hard enough. But and that's kind of the point that I wanted to make this morning. There are some statements in 1 Timothy that just absolutely do not fit in the Acts period, and I would that's another study for another time, but as I read it, I didn't get that inkling at all. Now, I'll give you, it's probably very early in the church epistles. It's one of the earlier of them, but it certainly, in my mind, is not a Acts period book. Anyway, that being aside, 1 Timothy 1:15, let's read verses 1 through 15, noting especially verse 15 where our word occurs. Paul says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, mine own son in the faith." I mean, you remember this book is written directly to this young Timothy, who is going to have some responsibility in handling members of the church, the body of Christ. So how him knowing virtually very little, only what Paul has told him, Paul, I think, saw in fact, a need to sit down and to tell Timothy a lot of things concerning what Timothy would be coming up against as he spread the word of this truth of the mystery. So he says, it's written to Timothy in verse 2, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith." And certainly Timothy was a son of Paul's in the faith. "Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus," stay in Ephesus, "when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. See, and that's another reason that I think this is a church book. Because as Timothy began to teach this, guess what? You were going to have those that would come up and say, wait a minute. What do you mean, mystery? What do you mean, church body of Christ? We're not used to hearing that. That ain't what we've been hearing. So here's the first warning. Don't let anybody talk you out of the mystery, in my opinion. Neither give heed. Well, he says, that thou mightest, in verse 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, or not to teach otherwise, in the Greek. He says, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. Well, the only thing that I can think of that there would have been any genealogy to, if I ever can say that correctly, the only thing in my mind, it had to be some kind of Jewish-based faith. Because in that is where you would find anything related to the genealogy of the Jews. And people still fuss and fight about that today. They're not realizing that they're Gentiles, number one, and number two, that the law and these things were never given. Never given to the Gentiles. I make that perfectly clear on Wednesday nights to the group that I'm teaching there. So, in my mind, if anybody's arguing with Timothy about genealogies, it would have to be the Jews trying to drag him backwards to something that the Lord's already moved through. And that's the way I see it. He says, now the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Well, that's the church right there. That, to me, that's the church summed up in those verses without saying it. Love, good conscience, and faith undiluted. Faith unmoved. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. He's not saying that they're unbelievers. He's just saying some have swerved and they've got some vain stuff out here. They got a bunch of baggage they're hauling with them. Desiring to be teachers of the law. Well, there you go. That's where they always want to go back to. We got to go back to the law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. He said, but we know it. And Roger, I wanted to bring this up. Roger, in his Tuesday night studies, has been going over 1 Timothy forever, and what a wonderful study he did on 1 Timothy. If you want to put a lot of stuff to bed in your mind about 1 Timothy, and listening to him is what brought me to a lot of my conclusions, because he had an excellent study. If you haven't heard it, it's on the website. Go and listen to these, and see what Paul is saying here to Timothy as we go through it. He said, they desire, in verse 7, to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. But now look at who the law applies to, he says. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Why is the law even necessary? The law is necessary for the ungodly, for the sinner, for those that didn't care, to give some level of morality to where men can even coexist together. That's what the law was for. The law was the taskmaster to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, and for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, and manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, that's what the law is for. Make no mistake about it. Paul makes it very clear. In the age in which we live, even talking to Timothy about them that would come and try to drag him with vain jangling back to the law, you can't do it. Timothy, stay away from that. Look at what he says. Or that they, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Well, what was committed to Paul's trust? The message of the mystery. I know you're going to say, well, he was to go to the Gentiles of the book of Acts too. Certainly he was. But only one gospel was really committed to his trust. And that was the message of the mystery. You can agree with that or disagree. He said, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was before, look at verse 13. This one always gets me. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I got mercy from God because I did these things ignorantly in unbelief. He was proceeding along the path that he thought was the right way. And so was Hitler. Hitler proceeded down the path that he thought was the right way. And so was Paul. Until what? He met the one that he persecuted on that road, and he turned him around and made the difference in Paul's life and showed Paul the truth about the truth instead of what Paul thought was the truth. He said in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Wow. Then our verse 15. Didn't mean to get preachy on that, but that's why I got hung up in 1 Timothy and just kept reading. It's easy to do. Verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. So this must be pretty important, right? This is a faithful saying. And it's worthy of you accepting it, that Christ Jesus came into the cosmos to save sinners, of whom I am the first or foremost. I am the chief of the sinners. That's what that word means, first, foremost. Paul says, if you want to stack all sinners up, I'm right there at the top of the pile. That's where he put himself. Was the chief of sinners. But he says, you know, the faith and the love which is in Christ Jesus took him from all that. Saved him from all that. And that's what it says, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. Now, I've written this about this verse. Given the overall context of 1 Timothy as one of Paul's post-Acts epistles, I believe world in this verse is a better contextual fit than Israel. Matthew chapter 4 defines the message and purpose of Christ with respect to Israel. Now, do you remember what I'm talking about? Matthew 4, after the temptations of Christ by the devil in the wilderness, Christ began to teach saying what? Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's right here. That was his message to his people. I want you to turn around, have a new mindset, and believe that the kingdom is here and that I'm the king. That was the message to the people of Israel. And the signs, miracles, and wonders, of course, went along with that because the Jews require a sign. And he gave them sign after sign after sign, so much so that the Gospel of John says that all the books, if they had been written, if everything that he did was written down, the books couldn't even hold them. But here, it's different. Here, Paul is talking of saving sinners, which was the charge for a different dispensation. Now, I know you might say, well, Ronnie, you're kind of splitting hairs there. But notice that Paul didn't say, that Jesus Christ came into the world to preach repentance to Israel in this verse. He said he come here to save sinners. And saving sinners came later as a result of a different dispensation. And in my opinion, the saving sinners came with the Gospel of John. When the salvation of God was sent to the Gentiles, and they heard it after Acts 28:28, the entire world was made the stage and the Gospel of John preached Christ to whosoever will believe. And I believe that what Paul is making here is a reference at least back to that point. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with that. But in any event, if I'm correct about this, then the typical definition is definitely the one that works best here, in my opinion. But if he came into Israel to save sinners, and you could probably make a light argument that, yeah, he came into Israel to save sinners. Were they sinning? Yes. But was that the point? Was that what he said his message was? No. He wanted them to turn around and believe that he was the king and that the kingdom was at hand. And
through grace and not works.
Exactly. There's a difference there. He wanted them to do things. And even through the book of Acts, it's, you know, the rewards based on works. Rewards based on works. It was kind of a works-based thing. You had to have faith. But remember, James said faith without works is worthless. You can't have one without the other. So, I believe, for number 140, my opinion is that the typical definition definitely in this verse works the best. For number 141, turn over to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. One page over in your companion Bible. Let's read verses 1 through 16 again. Noting verse 16, the verse we're looking for is 1 Timothy 3:16, and one of my favorite verses. 1 Timothy 3:16, but let's read 1 through 16, where Paul says, "This is a true saying," and he's giving Timothy admonitions here that if the man desire the office or the position of a bishop, because they had to have organization all through. Every dispensation, there is supposed to be organization with belief. There's not supposed to be chaotic confusion. God is not the author of confusion. And some of the admonitions here from Paul to Timothy was to help Timothy understand how to set up these different groups and how to have people in positions of shepherding over them to help them, not so much as overseers. But just to help. And that, within our group, that's kind of how I see my position. Not that I'm better or over anybody else, but that I can, if there's any way that I can help, I want to help. And that's the way I think it ought to be. But he says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy and filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That's a good point. You know, if I can't even control my own house, how do you control anything else? Or help anything else. You know, if you're not doing a very good job at home, that's not going to leak into the... You know, there may be a few exceptions to that rule. I know some people that probably do very well at work and don't do well at home at all. But that's, you know, that's a different... That's kind of being in the world and not being in the Word or in the truth. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. See, there's always that danger of falling into that snare and being caught by your own pride like Satan was. Always that danger there. Likewise, verse 8. Likewise must the deacons, and these are just servants. A deacon, if you look up diakonos, it's a steward or a servant. Must, you know, we tend to put more on these definitions a lot of times than they really are because of our mindset, because of what traditional churches do. These were nothing more than stewards of the word back in this day. They didn't, you know, they wasn't a deacon board, and they didn't do all these, you know, they didn't make all the big decisions like they do in the churches now. They were merely stewards. They were servants, if you want to get right down to it. That's what the word means, diakonos, means servants. So likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, same, pretty much the same restrictions, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Well, And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, they purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. He says, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So I'm telling you this now. I'm writing to you now to tell you these things, but I hope to see you shortly, he says. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. See, here's the reason. He tells you the reason that he lays out all these things for Timothy to do and to know. Why? That you might oughtest know how to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. This is how you're supposed to behave, Timothy. Doesn't mean that this goes back to the Acts period at all. I think it's good for us today. And I think we have these positions within all these groups that we have scattered all over the United States, whether you really realize it or not. These positions, I believe, exist. I may not call Lonnie a bishop, but I certainly believe that he meets the qualifications. I may not call Barney a bishop or Mike or any of these other guys a bishop, but I believe they meet the qualifications. Do you see what I'm saying? I think it's too easy to throw this back to the Acts period for a lot of people when they don't think about what's going on today around them in the church, the body of Christ. And in our verse 16, and without controversy, Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit. But who do you think we're talking about here? Who is God manifest in the flesh? That would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He came in the flesh to his own, and his own received him not. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Who else do you know fits all these criteria? See the preached unto the Gentiles? That places the timing of this book right here for me. Believed on in the world, received up in the glory. Believed on in the cosmos. According to what? There again, I believe according to John's gospel. I believe right here, it's very possible that Paul's referring back again to the gospel of John, which I believe then was already existing. I believe that the gospel of John was written before 1 Timothy was written. As a matter of fact, I believe the Gospel of John came about shortly after the end of the book of Acts. The 2 years that Paul talks about where he was in his own hired house there at the end of the book of Acts. Sometime shortly after that. And that's Ronnie's opinion. I'm putting it out there as Ronnie's opinion. So I've written about this word again. As of the writing of 1 Timothy, the Gospel of John and the Gospel of life through his name was already known. Here again, I believe the typical definition is a much better fit here. You can't say that believed on in Israel, although he was believed on in Israel, but it just doesn't fit the context after all that we read there in chapter 3. It just doesn't really fit the context of what's being said. So here again, I believe the typical definition for number 141 is a much better fit. Running out of time, boy, we got to move on. Number 142, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. 1 Timothy 6, 7. And I want to read verses 1 through 8 to get the context, but I want you to especially note our word there in verse 7. 1 Timothy 6 says, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren. See, slavery was still existent in this day. And he's telling servants that if your master is a believer, don't hold your slavery against him. Do you believe that? Boy, that wouldn't go well with the current regime we have out there today, would it? But then most scripture don't. He says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. Wow. You hear that, Obama administration? You hear that, federal government? I bet they don't like that scripture too good. Verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, young Timothy, withdraw thyself. Pull yourself away from all that, he says. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Boy, is it ever hard to be content in the world that we live in. I've noticed that the older I get, the harder it is to make me content. Are y'all that way? Are you that way?
No.
Now Lonnie says he's not that way. Praise the Lord for that. But I've noticed that, you know, if I'm too cold or if I'm too hot, you know, if I'm hungry or whatever, you know, it's hard to be content in whatever state you're in. Because there's sometimes where I'm in a state where I'm not content at all. And I'll admit that. It's hard to be content all the time. But that's what he says here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, I got to work on being more like Lonnie in that regard.
Well,
oh, man. And listen to this. Paul says, well, here's our verse here in verse 7. For we brought nothing into this Israel. Does that make any sense to anybody? I don't think so. For we brought nothing into this cosmos, into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. One of my favorite verses. I've heard you don't see a trailer hitch on a hearse. And you don't. You know, you just don't see too many hearses out there with trailer hitches on them. They're not dragging all the worldly things of a person with them to their funeral. It just doesn't, there may be a few that would like to do that, I guess. You know, I don't know, but you don't see a trailer hitch on a hearse. If Paul says we brought nothing into this cosmos, we will certainly carry nothing out. You're not carrying anything out of here. You're going to leave here just like you got here. Little explanation needed here is what I wrote for this verse. This usage is so clearly not related to Israel in any way that arguing any further would be a waste of time. So we will move on to number 143, which is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. And hopefully you got the point of what I was trying to say there. I think that one is so self-explanatory that we're not even going to waste any more time talking about it. Number 143, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. Let's read verses 1 through 6 to get the impact of Hebrews 4:3. Now, incidentally, in Hebrews 4:3 and 9:26 is going to be the same term. And I want you to notice that as we go through it. Hebrews 4:3, let's read verses 1 through 6 to get the context. Let us therefore fear. Wow. Let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Paul said, let's be fearful of coming short of entering into the rest that God's promised us, Paul says. Talking to the Hebrews, of course. Now, this is a Acts period book, by the way. If you haven't ever considered it, and I know most people that are in here have, the book of Acts, I believe, was written pretty early in the Acts period. That's Ronnie's belief there again. Verse 2. Paul says, for unto us was the gospel preached. Gospel is good news, and there are various gospels, many of them, down through the scripture. All centered in Christ, but dispensationally different. So it behooves us as good students of the word to know which gospel is which and where it belongs. So he says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Paul said, well, the word was preached to us and them, but the difference in us and them was the faith that we had. We got it, they didn't. He said, for we which have believed do enter into the rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. And here's our verse. Although the works were finished from the katabole of the cosmos. And katabole is going to be in the next verse that we're going to look at in Hebrews as well. It's interesting to me that both the usages, or are they three? Let me check. Hold on just a second. No, we're going to see more of them. But there's a couple of these in Hebrews that is associated with the katabole. Did you know that? There is. He said, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the katabole of the world. The works were finished from the katabole, or the casting down of the cosmos. Now, here again, I don't believe you can put Israel in there, because the katabole is never associated with Israel. The katabole is always, and I know I'm saying that word wrong, but it's always associated with the cosmos, with the world. The entire creation was dipped in the water, as I went over last Tuesday night when we concluded our study on the world that then was and then some. The whole of creation was plunged into the water until the Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters and divided the waters from the waters, and we had the firmament placed in the middle of the deep in the waters. So, what is Paul saying? Well, these works were finished, and that word finished there. Well, let me just read you what I got. In this verse, the term is katabole, or casting down of the cosmos. And the term is from, or the Greek form apo, which means since. That since, from or since, the foundation, the casting down of the world. And as I have said many times, I've done studies on it, conference studies on it, the world that then was study on it, I'll say it again. The katabole, the casting down of creation, is a point in purpose for God that many events in the scripture, just like right here, are measured from. It is a benchmark in scripture for measuring, for giving you some relativity to a point and purpose that God is talking about. That's what the katabole is. It is always a point. If you'll just imagine the katabole as being the point where you hook a ruler on to begin measuring from, that's what it is. It's like a corner post for your property. You'll see the surveyor, if he comes out, he's going to find that master corner post, and he'll set his transit up right over that one. Then he'll begin to shoot his angles based on his drawing to find your other pins. And that's how that works. That's how everybody's property's laid off. But you have to have that first point, that first master pin to measure from before you can get all the other angles. You got to have a beginning point. And that's what the katabole is. Paul uses that many times in the scripture as a reference point. It's either before that point, pro, or it's after that point, apo, in the Greek. And that's just what it's used for. That's what God does with it. Lonnie, you was going to say something.
I was going to say that's also before. It's measured from that point.
Yeah, that's why I say that's the reference point. Yeah. Things in scripture are measured either before that or they're measured after that. It's a benchmark. It's a measuring point that's put down in the scripture. Katabalo or katabale, probably, Tony, is a better pronunciation. I don't get too wound up in pronunciations. As long as you guys understand the real gist of what I'm trying to say here. So, and the term is from or apo, which means since. Also, the word finished here is an interesting word, and why it was translated as finished, I have no idea. Because this is the, it's not teleu or teleos, it's the Greek form genoma or genome. And it means to cause to be, to become or come into being. So literally it should say, although the works were caused to be or came into being, since the foundation of the world. So that word, that verse, if you put it back in the Greek, totally reads differently than it does in the English. There again, the Greek coming to our rescue. It helps us with understanding what Paul was really saying here. So, Israel does not work as the usage in this verse at all. Israel has nothing to do. Israel has nothing to do with this verse whatsoever. Even though I understand that the book of Hebrews is written to who? The Hebrews. That's like who's buried in Grant's tomb. That'd be Grant, you know. The book of Hebrews is written to the Hebrews, but the reference, the specific, local, particular reference that Paul is using here, the foundation of the cosmos, has nothing to do with Israel whatsoever. It's the katabole of the cosmos. It's the overthrow, the casting down of the world. So that's Hebrews 4:3, number 143, gets the typical definition as well. Can everybody hear? Okay, is Doherty the only one? Okay, Gary says we're okay. Must just be Doherty. Somebody let Doherty know that she's probably lost connection or whatever there. Last one, number 144. Turn with Hebrews 9, and boy, do I enjoy that. Hebrews chapter 9. I can't talk about Hebrews chapter 9 without remembering Carl Henson and what Hebrews 9 meant to that young man. This was definitely one of his favorite points in Scripture that he loved to go to and to go over. He taught, Carl certainly loved to teach out of Hebrews 9, and for a good reason. Can you guys hear me okay? Evidently we're having a few spotty skips or whatever, and okay, you can still hear me? Okay, good. Lagging a little bit. Well, we'll wind it up here. Let's read verses 15 through 28 of Hebrews 9. Boy, I wish we had time to read the whole thing, but for time's sake, we just don't this morning. So Hebrews 9:15 says, let me get there. And for this cause, he, Christ, and Paul's already laid down a lot of the foundations of what Christ did. But he says, for this cause, he is the mediator of the new covenant, the Kainos Diathikos, the new covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Wow. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament or a covenant is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses has spoken every precept to all the people, according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, verse 21, he sprinkled the blood both, sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. Now our verse here that we're looking for is 26. Verse 23. He says, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The heavenly things could not be purged with the blood of bulls and goats and calves and all these things. For Christ, verse 24, is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then, verse 26, here's our verse. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. Exactly the same phrase, almost, that you see in Hebrews 4:3. Only here, instead of from the foundation of the world, they say since. But in both cases, the word is apo. It's since the casting down of the cosmos. Here again, Paul using the same term for the same reason as a measuring point. Well, let's see what he's measuring. For then must he have often suffered since the casting down of the world. He's saying if that be the case, if Christ would have to have given his blood every time, like the priest did for Israel, then since the casting down, Christ would have had to do that every year, over and over and over and over again. And Paul said, that's not how he works. His blood is better than the blood of bulls and goats and calves and all these things. He says, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, cosmos. But now, once, in the end of the age, not world, age. It's not cosmos, it's aeon. It's aeon in the Greek for the second usage there. You thought you caught me, didn't you? Said, oh, Ronnie's going to miss that world, and we're going to go right over it. Nope, that's aeon. It's not cosmos. Paul says, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of what? Himself. You don't have to do it over and over and over. Man, Larry used to. He could make this as plain and as easy to understand as anybody I've ever seen. He would take the piece of paper and hide one behind the other as a covering. And then he would take the piece of paper which represented the sin and just tear it up and throw it away. And how great is that? That's what Christ did. Let's read on down through 28. Verse 27. He says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, Paul says, without sin unto salvation. So, obviously, this verse, and I've written this here again, the foundation of the world is used as a benchmark of time and purpose itself, and has no connection with Israel in the context whatsoever. So the typical definition stands here as well. And we'll stop there for today with number 144. If you're keeping up with the tally for today, as we went through these 5 more verses, it's for the typical definition, we're up to 97. For Chuck's definition as Israel, we're at 14. For the either or both category, we're at 33, for a total of 144. So we'll stop here and close the microphone down, for today and, take any questions or comments or whatever you may have, right after we close in prayer. So bow with me, and, we'll close in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for all those hours in Christ. We thank you for the truth and the power of what we read here in Hebrews, and for the fact that it is a done deal, that it is not up for discussion, Father, that it is closed and sealed and done once and for all in Christ. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the power of your word as we read it, and Father, are so moved by it. Thank you for all those that came this way today, and be with them as only you can, to bless them according to your word. Father, thank you for the healing of my Aunt Juanita as she comes home from the hospital today. Father, continue to be with all those others that have a need of healing or comforting. Father, whatever the touch from you may bring, we leave that up to you to do with as you see fit within the plan of your ages. Be with us as believers. Lead, God bless, and keep us as students of the Word. Keep us in your Word and in your will, for it's in His name today we do humbly pray. Amen.